Now, Jesus tells us in verse 12 that this is his great commandment. This is a commandment that he's given unto us, that we what? That we love one another. This is so important to this message that Jesus is preaching that he says it twice, not once, but twice. Notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, John would go so far in the book of 1 John to tell us that if we don't love one another, we should not even call ourselves his disciples or his children. Because love is fundamental to the born-again person. Understand that at the very moment of the new birth, God takes up residence within your soul. God is love, and so everyone that is born of God loves. It's going to be a fundamental part, a character trait of the born-again soul. We love one another. The love of God is within us. As far as the commandments of God are concerned, I want to notice a passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There's some theological importance and significance to the point that we're going to make, the point that we consider about loving one another, but there's also great practical importance about what we're going to learn. Concerning love, concerning the love that we're to have for one another and the love that we are to have for God, the Lord Jesus addresses this in the book of Matthew chapter 22 as Pharisees and Sadducees came to him and asked him a question. This is verse 35, tempting him. If you're a reader of the gospel accounts, you know that because the Pharisees could not condemn Jesus for his actions, and because he was a teacher, and because many times his sermons were not monologues but dialogues, his preaching was a two-way conversation between himself and those that were hearing, they would come to him and they would attempt to trick him with questions to catch him in his words. In verse 35 of Matthew 22, one of them, which was a lawyer, this is not a lawyer as we understand it today, like an attorney at law, but this is a lawyer of the law. What is the root word of lawyer? Law. What was it that the Jews had that they proclaimed and believed and rejoiced and even exalted themselves in? Well, it was the law. What law? The law of Moses, the law of God. And so when you read the word lawyer in the Bible, understand you're not reading about one who practices the laws of the land, but one who's a professional in the law of God, one who was a student of the law of God. Well, this man who purports to be a student of the law of God, this was his trade, he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question, tempting him. Now, the word tempt in the New Testament, you need to understand, does not mean to lust after, but it means to solicit one with sin. Now, God will never lust after sin. And we also read in the book of James chapter 1 that nor does God ever tempt us in that he never solicits us with sin. But this individual comes to Jesus tempting him or testing him, soliciting him, trying to catch him with a trick question. He said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, do you believe that this man wanted to learn from Jesus? Not at all. What was this man's trade? He was a lawyer. He was a student of the law. He was a professional at the law of God. But he was also an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he comes to try to use his knowledge of the law to trick Jesus into saying something that is not true so they would have reason to condemn him. And by the way, earlier in this chapter, you can read in verse 34 that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. Jesus had already put many of his detractors to silence. How did he do that? With his words. Put them to silence with his words. So this man comes to Jesus and he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Notice verse 39. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, these are passages of Scripture that we find in the law, not in, even in the same place. But as Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus just gave us an interpretive lens, a grid through which to understand every single law that God ever gave from the Garden of Eden until the New Testament dispensation. Every single law that God ever gave can be summarized with these two commandments. Number one, love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. Notice he doesn't say your body. The Jews tried to serve God in their arrogance with the physical things that they did, and all that it did was cause them to be puffed up. But Jesus says that we are to love God not with the external, but with the internal, our heart and our soul and our mind. And the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Go back to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments through this lens. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is the core intent of that law? Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Why do we have no gods before him? Because we love him with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Why do we honor in that day what was the Sabbath was Saturday? Today our Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship on Sunday because it is the anniversary, the weekly anniversary of his resurrection, the first day of the week upon which the disciples met, as demonstrated in the book of Acts. But why were they commanded to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy? Because thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Why were they prohibited from making graven images? Because they were to love their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind. Every single law that related to their service to God was because they were to love their God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind. Why is it that they made a temple? Why were they to build a tabernacle? Why did they make an ark? Why did they call priests out of the tribe of Levi to wear particular garments and come in and do a specific service to God, the offering of bulls and goats and birds? Why did they do all that they did with regards to God? Because they were to love their God with all their heart and their soul and their mind. Why is it that you braved a catastrophic blizzard? I mean, we're in Alaska today, folks. Siberia. To make it to church at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church today when a good half of us didn't. Hey, I understand. Stay home, stay safe. Because you love your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. That's why you did what you did this morning. You know, we're going to have to go to church. When I was your age, I went to church uphill both ways in the snow, barefoot, in 120-degree heat. So you did what you did today because you love God. That's why you're here. It's why you sang. It's why we prayed. It's why I'm trying to teach the Word of God to you, because we love God. Now, Jesus calls this in Matthew chapter 22 the what? The chief commandment, the first and great commandment. In fact, we can summarize all the rest of the law under this. But you notice Jesus also says the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, verse 39. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why do we commit no murder? Because I don't want to go to jail? Maybe sometimes. Now, the reason that we don't commit murder is because we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why is it that God said, thou shalt not steal? Because if you're stealing from your neighbor, you're not loving your neighbor. Why is it that a man is not to covet his neighbor's wife or his neighbor's house or his neighbor's livestock? Because to covet is literally to steal with the mind. And in doing that, we're not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Every single commandment in the Word of God falls under these two categories. Everyone falls under the category of love God. Because every act that we do in obeying him is an act of love towards him, or is it is to be an act of love towards him. And then a second category under that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus instructs that the chief and first, the great commandment, is to love your God. Sometimes, because you say, well, if I'm to love my neighbor and that's what God would have me to do above everything, then I just have to tolerate anything that would go. But I want you to notice that, first of all, we love God. Sometimes, now listen very carefully, our love for God is going to cause us to do things that would even be offensive to our neighbor. Sometimes we must take a stand for the Word of God, for what is right, and that may be offensive to a neighbor. Sometimes being in allegiance to the Word of God would cause us even to disobey the laws of the land, or even a slave to disobey his master in the old days when the laws of man or the commandments of men violate the law of God, because the chief commandment is to love God. We have to say, I'd rather obey God than men. But in any other occurrence, we are to do what we can to love our neighbor around us. I was listening to a radio program the other day as I was driving. It's interesting that the law can be summed up with these two commandments. Just as a matter of theology, I want to notice the book of James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, while the law can be summed up with these two commandments, I want you to understand that the violation of a single part of the law is enough to receive the full penalty of violating the law of God. I mentioned the radio program I was listening to the other day. I was listening to a man who was insisting that we had to repent from every single sin that we had ever committed in the world, or as we died, we would not be with the Lord in glory. And what a terrifying that thought that would be. Are you aware of the fact that you've committed so many sins in your life, you can never even know them all to repent of them all? And interestingly enough, the man's proof text was here. And the thought that I had was, you've taken a text in which James says and expresses the impossibility of establishing righteousness through the law, and you've turned it into a requirement to keep all the law or be saved. And as Paul said in Galatians, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ would not need to have come and suffer. But righteousness cannot come by the law. But notice here, if we keep the law in its entirety and we offend in only one point, we are guilty of the entirety of the law. All of these laws can be summarized as love thy neighbor as thyself. James would go on to describe the law of liberty under which we live in today's time, the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man comes to Jesus and he asks this question. You'd think that he would know, back to Matthew 22, that the law is such that if you violate one single commandment, you're guilty of all of it. You would think that he would not come up with such an absurd trick question. Well, what's the most important law to keep? Well, listen, if you violate one, you're guilty of it all. And every single law that God ever gave can be summed up under the heading of love your neighbor and love your God. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the next passage that we want to consider today as we're studying the loving of the brethren, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it mean then if Jesus says that I can have a full love when I live in a world full of people who are unsatisfied? What does it mean then to love one another? In America today, we view love, sadly, as lust in a general sense. You say, he really has fallen madly in love with that woman. Well, if that's his wife, that's a good thing. But usually today, it's really referring to more sort of an infatuation that is based upon lust, and that is not what love is biblically. Biblically speaking, love has more to do with action than it has to do with emotion. I'll say that again. Biblically speaking, love has more to do with action than it has to do with emotion. If you go to a man who is struggling with his wife, go to a man that's having troubles with his wife, and let's say he's abusing her, mistreating her, or being cruel to her, and you say, "Brother, God calls on you to love your wife even as Christ loved the church," well, he may be inclined to say, "Well, I love her. I've got her right here in my heart. I have a warm affection for her." But you'll notice in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, "For husbands, to love your wife," what does he do? He doesn't end the sentence there, does he? He says, "Even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it." So that means biblically, for me to love Sister Rachel, it doesn't mean that I have a great emotional warmth in my heart for her, which I do, and she has to for me, because otherwise, you know, who would put up with me? But if it were just this emotional warmth, we wouldn't read of it in terms of action. The love that we're to have is not merely this emotional feeling that we have for one another, but biblically speaking, love is a love that is an active love. It's a love that moves. It's a love that does. It's a love that sacrifices. It's a love that even would offer oneself unto death for that person that they love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 writes about this love, and he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm becoming a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The word charity translates from the same word in 1 Corinthians 13 that the word love translates from in the book of John chapter 15. Agapeo, agape. And this is referring to the love that God has for his children, this self-sacrificing love, a love that thinks more on the others rather than the individual that loves. It's not merely a warmth of emotion, and it's certainly not a lust, but it is a love that is a sacrificing love. Paul says that, look, I can have the ability to speak with the tongues of men and angels. Paul had the ability to preach in languages he'd never learned. Wouldn't that be amazing to do today? To go into a Spanish-speaking congregation and preach the Word of God in Spanish, though you've never learned the Spanish language? Or to go into a Chinese congregation or a Korean congregation in town and begin preaching unto them the gospel of Christ, though you never had learned the language? I bet they'd pay attention to what you had to say, knowing that you've never learned the language and yet God has opened your tongue to speak to them. That's exactly why God gave the gift of tongues in the first century church, and this gift has passed on. It is no longer with us today. But Paul said, I could speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, and yet if I lack this charity, this love in action, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, I play a sounding brass. What is a sounding brass? The trumpet, the trombone, the French horn, the tuba. These are all sounding brass. I put the mouthpiece to my lips, and underneath that silver plating is brass, and they hammer it and beat it to pieces, and then they smooth it out so it will vibrate and produce the resonant sound that you desire. But if I preach the Word of God and have not charity for those that I am preaching to, love in action, I am no better than a trumpet. I'm just making a noise. And, you know, depending on the trumpet players you hang out with, it could be a good noise. It may not be such a good noise. It may be a little blatty. It may be a little out of tune. But I'm nothing but a noisemaker. Or a tinkling cymbal, a ringing bell. I'm just making noise. It's vain noise. It's not doing a bit of good for anybody that's hearing it. Paul goes on to describe what he means by charity. What is charity? Now, first of all, there's a definition of it that I commonly share that I have summarized from the Oxford English Dictionary, and I memorize it. I encourage you to do the same. It's the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. To judge hopeful of another's intents and actions. So when you see someone doing something, rather than assuming the worst, you assume the best. You hope for the best. If you see, let's say you see Brother Hewlin on a Saturday night. He's not here, so I'm going to pick on him today. And he's walking out of a store with a giant bottle of red wine. You say, "Brother Hewlin must be getting ready for communion." Thinking the best. I wouldn't care if he did either way, as long as he wasn't having it in one night. But anyway, be that as it may, okay, I'm seeing him and I'm going to what? I'm going to assume the best. I'm going to assume the best. If you see somebody at a restaurant, I was at a restaurant maybe about 6 months ago, 8 months ago with my family, and we walk in and there's a man that I perform in a local band with, and I know his wife, and he's sitting at a table, and the lady that he's eating with is not his wife. Oh, by the way, my wife had a different reaction to this than I did. I said, you know, he's probably trying to help. Maybe that's his cousin. Well, hey, so-and-so, good to see you here today. He said, hey, I'm here helping her out. Her car is broken down, and I'm taking care of it. We went out to eat. Okay, I'll assume the best and not the worst. Charity looks at him and doesn't think, well, what is he up to? Charity looks at him and says, well, maybe there's a valid reason for what's going on. How many of the problems that this world experiences could be taken care of if we adopted this mentality of charity? But not only does it judge hopefully of another's intents and actions, but it also makes allowances for their shortcomings. That means when they really do something that's wrong, instead of holding it over their head, you are long-suffering with them and you make allowances for their shortcomings. To judge hopefully and to make allowances for their shortcomings. Let's read a little bit about what charity does and what charity does not do here in 1 Corinthians 13. I think this is the marriage chapter, isn't it? When you're at a marriage, I don't mean the husband and wife know how to behave chapter. I mean like the preacher quotes this at a wedding chapter. I had a wedding that I was hired to play at this past Friday. And can you believe, and I talk about let's be charitable towards them, they scheduled an outside wedding on a Friday in December. Now, this is Alabama, y'all, so the day before it was 65, and the day after it was 70, but Friday, oh, it was about 40. And so the bridesmaids are sitting out there doing like this. They get the bride up the line, up the aisle, and they're playing a contemporary Christian song that repeats the chorus like 8 times. And as a musician, I'm thinking, if you had a lot of experience, guitar dude, you'd look at the other guys and you'd end it at the end of the chorus. But every time I thought that chorus was coming to an end, guess what they did? Because it's contemporary Christian. They sang the chorus again, and then again, and then again, and then again. And the bridesmaids were like, would you stop, please? I'm inside looking out the window. And so the preacher starts his sermon, and he's smiling and laughing because as the preacher, you know, you're the guy that's watching everything go on, and he's thinking, this is insanity. From Genesis, when he began with, it is not good that man should be alone, he went straight to 1 Corinthians 13. How many of you have heard this at a wedding? I think just about everyone. I told someone that was there, were I officiating this, I would say, as God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Do you have the rings? It would have been the shortest wedding in the history of weddings because it's 38, 40 degrees outside. The wind's blowing. There is no sun. I'm freezing to death. Charity, verse 4. Suffereth long, is long-suffering. Now, remember that when we read charity, this is the same word as love in John 15. So when Jesus says, love one another, charity, the love that we're to have, suffers long. I think that you are a very long-suffering congregation here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, and that has been demonstrated over and again, especially in recent months. You are long-suffering. Charity suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not. It's not jealous. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity believeth all things. Now, that doesn't mean that it's gullible, but this love that we have causes us to be embracing of things that are true and right and good. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just. So everything is lovely. It believes these things. It hopes all things. It endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Though in this world, everything else that we know and have will one day come to an end, as we read in verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. All three spiritual things, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. There will be a day when hope is realized and when faith is no more necessary, and yet charity shall exist in an even greater form throughout all of eternity. Love and action, God's love for us. Charity. Jesus says that if we want a full joy, we need to keep His commandments, and His commandment, His chief commandment towards one another, is to love one another with the same love that He has loved us. Now let's go back to John 15, our text for today, and look again at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Now, we've already talked about the fact that charity is love in action, and charity does things. Charity is not merely a warmth that we have, but charity is doing things for others who are around us. And I would go a step further and say this, that while love does have an emotional aspect to it, with this biblical love, the emotional aspect many times comes after or is made even stronger by the physical things that we do as we are loving another person. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He didn't say where your heart is, there's where your treasure's going to be. No, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you treasure something and take care of something and protect something and are kind unto something, then is the emotional aspect of that bolstered and strengthened. You say, my wife and I struggle to remain in love with one another. Well, let me give you a hint. Treasure them. Do kind things to them. Be loving unto them. Care for them. And you'll find that that emotion that is so fleeting in today's time is going to be strengthened and is going to be bolstered. That emotion is going to come after the action. The emotion is going to come after the... I just gave you a hint that could save marriages all around this country. You say, I just struggle with loving my spouse as I should. That warm, fuzzy feeling just isn't there. Well, take care of them when they're sick. And do something kind for them today. Put the dishes up or take the trash out an extra time or pick something up that your child just left on the floor. Why did you put that on the floor? For crying out loud. You know, I was sitting there watching TV last night and one of the kids blurts out, the cat just stole my bologna. Why do you have bologna in the floor? For crying out loud. Got to be humorous. We got a small crowd today. Do extra things and you'll find that that emotion begins to spark and to grow. Why? Because when you love one another, your joy is full because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. This is first century biblical Christianity. I got to move on. Love one another, how? As I have loved you. The love that Jesus encourages us to love one another with is the same type of love that He has loved us with. Now, in the original language, in this first century day and age, there were actually several words in the Greek language that can translate into the one English word love. The point behind that is that all love is not the same type of love. There are words that convey things such as lust, and they translate into love. And then there are words that deal with the brotherly kindness that we're to have one with another. Philadelphia love. And that is one type of love. And yet this is agape. This is the type of love that Christ has for us. And so Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Now let's look for just a moment of time, the type of love that Jesus has. Notice verse 13 of our passage today, John 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The greatest act of love towards another person is not merely living for them and to serve them, but being willing to lay down all that you have, your very life. There's a memorial in downtown Huntsville, right as you exit for the downtown exit, and it has the POW flag, a giant American flag. I've had the privilege of playing several memorial ceremonies downtown on Veterans Day at that particular location, and it has a half circle and a fountain in the middle of it, and on each side there are sculptures of soldiers dragging their comrades out of harm's way. But around this is one giant timeline of all of the American military conflicts, ones that you and I know very with great familiarity, such as World War II and Vietnam and the Iraq War and the War on Terror. But there are other skirmishes that perhaps we really haven't learned a whole lot about at all. But on every single, under every single name of skirmish or battle, it has the list of soldiers who died, casualties of that war. Some of the losses that we've experienced are just staggering. And yet, around this memorial, there are quotes by generals and military men, philosophers. On the east end of that memorial, on one of the granite pillars, there stands a quote, sadly, without the author it's attributed to. Carved in the granite on this memorial, unattributed to its author, are engraved the words, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Such a heartbreaking thing for me to read that they would take the words of Christ and put on our public own memorial. How true are these words? The greatest act of love is to give even your life for someone. And yet when they did that, they wouldn't include the name Jesus Christ under the quote. Do you realize if I did that in a scholarly paper, if I had a source that was unquoted, that I could be guilty of plagiarism? And if it was something that I made money doing, I could even be fined or had charges pressed against me, and yet the words of Christ stand there engraven into the stone without his name. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Why do you suppose they leave it off? Well, I know they're scared of secularists and atheists and agnostics and the ACLU and LGBT and all these other acronyms, that what in the world does all of this even mean? But you know what? Those words cause you to stop and ask the question, who said these words? What do these words mean? Do you know what these words mean? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, that Jesus had the greatest love this world has ever known, that he would come to this earth and die for his children. And they don't want people thinking, what mean these words? Greater love hath no man than this. Think about Jesus' love. His love was so great that he left the glory of heaven. He said in John 17, restore unto me the glory that I have with you, Father, before the world was. Jesus was with the Father before the world began. Never let anybody tell you that Jesus was created in the beginning of time. Before the world was, he had glory with the Father. He left that. He was made flesh. He was made to be flesh. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin named Mary. He was born into this world. He endured a life of scoffing and mocking and rejection and shame. He died a horrific death. Now, he laid down his life and he took it again. They couldn't take his life from him, but understand that that was a horrific form of death. He was beaten, he was scourged, he had men spit in his face, buffeted him, slapped him with the palms of their hands, pulled the hairs of his beard, dug thorns into his brow, nailed him to a tree, and he hung there suspended between heaven and earth. But worse than all of that, he had our sin imputed unto him. The Father made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he did all of that, according to Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him. What was that? That he would have you, his beloved, with him in heaven. He hath loved us with an everlasting love that was so great, God himself would become human and suffer the penalty of his very own law that he never broke, so that his wrath would be appeased. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, Romans 5 talks about the love of Christ and the willingness of one man to die for another. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The beauty to the sinner in that is that the Lord Jesus took care of all that was required for us to stand before his Father without sin, even when we were in the condition of sin, having nothing that we could do about it. In due time, verse 6 of Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly when we were yet without strength. There was nothing we could do, and Jesus loved us that much that he came and died for us. Greater love hath no man than this. Jesus just exhorted his disciples to love one another with the same type of love that he loves us with. In a word, self-sacrificing. I'll show you a few examples of this from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, as there was the great conversion of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and spiritual gifts. The apostles were preaching. The church was together every single day, publicly, privately, in the temple, in homes. We read that all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. You know what the disciples did in the first century? They said, Jesus told us to love one another. So if I have extra stuff, but there's a famine in the land and a brother over here doesn't have the means to take care of himself, I'm going to sell houses and lands and take the proceeds from that and help out this brother who has nothing. You say, Brother Ben, that sounds like communism. You know the big difference? This is voluntary. Communism is where the government takes it from you so they can have your houses and lands. These men said, there's a brother that stands in need. I'm going to sell things that I have that's extra. I'm going to sell what I have that's excess, and I'm going to provide for his needs. They loved each other so much, they said, I'm going to sacrifice what I have for my brethren. Acts chapter 4, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Men having land sold it, brought the money, and laid it down at the apostles' feet. What did they do? They said, Jesus has done so much for us. This world is not our home. We are merely strangers and pilgrims. We're going to take the excess and the extra that we have. We're going to turn it into money, revenue, and we're going to use that to allow these other folks among our church that don't have the blessings that we have, we're going to allow them to provide for themselves as well. Let's go back to John chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I commanded you. Look at verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants. In verse 14, Jesus says that you will know if you're my friends if you're doing what I've commanded you. Now look at that at the flip side. If a man doesn't pay a single bit of attention to what Jesus is saying, can that man say I'm a friend of Jesus? Well, no. Now Jesus may be his friend, but he's certainly not living as a friend of Jesus. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants. Does this mean that we're not to consider ourselves the servant of Christ? Now, hold on to that thought. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. One of the greatest titles of Jesus in the Bible, to me, is when they called him the friend of sinners. Because that gives hope for me, because I'm a sinner. And Jesus tells them here in verse 15, I'm no more calling you servants, but I'm calling you friends. Now, before we look at what this means for us in our daily lives, I want to look at this puzzling remark, henceforth I call you not servants. Does that mean that we do not consider ourselves the servants of Christ? No, not at all. We still consider ourselves the servants of Christ, but understand in addition to being his servants, we're his friends. In addition to being his friends, do you know what he considers you? Sons. Look at the various things that Jesus calls you in his word. Servants. We are his servants. But he calls us his friends. Do you know what? There's a greater level of fellowship than you even have with friends, and that is with a son or a daughter, when the relationship is as what it ought to be. But you know, how much closer can you be with a person than with your bride? Jesus even considers us his bride. Servants, friends, sons and daughters, and bride. Look at a few examples. The book of Romans chapter 1, does Paul consider himself a servant of Jesus? The word servant, by the way, means a slave. I think American Christians need to understand the fact that we're considered his servants. He has bought us with a price, and we do not own ourselves. That makes us Jesus' slaves. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What did Paul consider himself? The servant of Jesus. Now, Jesus says, I call you henceforth no more servants, but friends. But that doesn't mean that we're not the servants, the slaves of Christ. James chapter 1. We were in James 2 just a moment ago. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is believed to be James, who is even half-brother to Christ. And yet James considers himself what? A servant. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. What does Peter call himself? Servant. May be redundant at this point, but look at the book of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude considers himself the servant of Christ. We are to consider ourselves the slaves of Jesus Christ. When you are the slave of someone, what is it that you wake up every morning and think? What does my master want me to do today? What does my master not want me to do today? And that's what you do or you don't do. How many American Christians consider themselves slaves of Jesus today? Probably not a whole lot. Probably not a whole lot. We need to study out this concept of servitude to Christ. Now, he is a glorious, joyous, kind, and loving master who gives his servants great liberty. But at the end of the day, we belong to him. And if it's contrary to what he says, then to violate his word, it would be just like a servant who had sold himself into slavery, purchased lawfully, disobeying his master. We're slaves to Christ. But Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants. Henceforth I call you not servants. The word henceforth means from now on, unlike previously, from now on. I call you not servant. Why? What's the point of this text? For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. The master of the household would not often tell the servants, the bond servants, what the master was going to do. Why? Because it was none of their business. It wasn't their estate to be concerned with. Now the son would know. The friends would know. Maybe sometimes the wife would know. I have this terrible habit of assuming that if I know something, Rachel knows it too. And so everyone else in the room and even the church will know, and then I'll mention it to her, or she'll hear somebody mention it. Well, I didn't know about that. Well, yeah, you did, because I knew about it. That's not how that works, genius. But the servants are not privy to the plans of the master. They don't have that luxury. They don't have that right. And so Jesus says, the servant knoweth not, but I'm not calling you servants. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I think about this great blessing that we have. Inside information. Jesus told them, especially, and us, through them about the plans of the Father. How does Jesus begin this sermon as we looked at just a few weeks ago? I go away. What was that? Those were the words expressing the will of the Father. Jesus says, because you're my friends, I have instructed you with a greater degree of information. The plans of my Father I have made known unto you that other people do not even know. Did you know that the Christian has inside information as to the future of this world? Now think about the different ways that God has given through His disciples inside information. Let me stop right here. The closer of a friend that you are to Jesus, the more inside information you're going to know. By this point, Jesus is there alone in the upper room giving this discourse. Thousands had followed Him, and yet there's just a small group of people, His insiders, those close friends with Him in this upper room. And they were going to know things that even disciples who had come and gone were not going to know. Throughout the Old Testament, God, by the words of the prophets, told the future in advance, history before it happened. What did we read as we studied through the book of Daniel together in 2014? We learned about the Babylonians and their kings and the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Romans. We learned about world history given hundreds of years in advance, even where the rulers themselves, men like Cyrus, were spoken of by God, by name, 180 years before the man would assume the throne. Inside information. Why does God do that? Because He counts you a friend. What an amazing, humbling thought that God considers me a friend. And so being friends, He has made unto us. He has taught us all things that the Father would have made known unto us. Think about things that the Christian knows today. They knew in the Old Testament that Christ was coming. They had a timetable from the decree to rebuild the temple to when Jesus would be born. If they read Scripture, they knew where He was going to come from, where He was going to be raised. They knew all these things about Him in advance. Think about what you know in advance. You know that the world is going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, don't you? You know that this place is not going to become a utopia. That's what every faction of this world promises you, utopia. What do the Muslims want with Sharia law? Strange as it is, that's their mind of a utopia. Women in burqas, what lovely eyes you have, you know. Evil men in rule, authoritarianism, that's their utopia. What did Hitler promise Germany? Utopia. Get rid of this ethnicity and that ethnicity, genetic manipulation, and we'll be this grand and glorious race, utopia. What do the secularists promise? Utopia. If we could only get these Christians out of the way and these conservatives out of the way. What do liberals promise? Utopia. What do conservatives promise? Even utopia. You elect my guy, oh, things are going to be different. Do you know there's never going to be a utopia in this world because of sin? You and I know that this world's going to get worse and worse and worse until it's finally going to be wiped from existence. The entire universe is going to be obliterated as Jesus comes back. Did you know Jesus is coming back? You know Jesus is coming back. You know that every dead body in every grave is going to come forth at the second coming of Christ. You know that. You have that information. You know that according to 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be a man of sin who's going to come. You know that. He's going to sit in the temple showing himself that he is God, deceiving himself and the masses that follow him. You know that there's a Gog and Magog in Revelation who, after the loosing of Satan, are going to go about causing conquest all around this globe. You have inside information. Even today, the words of Christ that if you are His friend, He is going to tell you what the Father is going to do in the future rings true for you, even though many of the things that Jesus told have already come to pass. His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension to glory, the destruction of Jerusalem. There are things yet that have not been fulfilled that God told you. And if you are a close friend of Jesus through the studying of this word, you will know the Father's plans in this world. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Understand, the root of every follower of Christ, the beginning, the origin, the foundation of every follower of Christ is the choosing of God. You did not choose Christ. Christ chose you. And He has ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask of my Father in my name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I thank you for your kind attention today. There'll be one or more here who desires to unite with our church today. We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing a hymn selection.